Although I would like us to be thinking about the general message of the whole of this chapter 8 this morning, two verses in particular, you could say, might sum up the entire chapter. First of all, verse 11, they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And then verse 20, this iconic verse, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. Now, the context in this chapter 8 is not talking primarily or in the first instance about eternal salvation. That is implied and in and through it. But what Jeremiah is addressing is the fact that the nation of Judah is being under the judgment of God, is being approached by the enemy. That is, the Babylonian armies are in the process of descending from Babylonia. If you think of a map of the Middle East, of Mesopotamia, think of where the two rivers, the Tigris and Euphrates, slope sort of from right to left upwards in the map. And that's the route the Babylonian armies would take, up the river, so they've always got the water supply. And then like a little sharp curve at the top, and then they come down through into the Holy Land from the north. Now, this is one reason why, for example, there's talk about verse 16, the snorting of his horses was heard from Dan. Dan was taken as being the sort of northern extremity of the Holy Land. And once the enemy army appeared in Dan, then there was no stopping them. They were going to sweep through the whole country. The reason the Babylonians were coming was because the king of Judah, Zedekiah, had rebelled against the king of Babylon. But one reason he'd rebelled against Babylon was because the kings of Judah were in the habit of rebelling against God and against their earthly overlords and against anyone that got in their way. And as were the kings, so likewise for the people. And because the Babylonians were coming, now an army, you would think, what does an army need? You would think, well, an army needs weapons, it needs swords, it needs chariots, it needs shields and armor and helmets, it needs all the machinery of war. Yes, that is true. But an army will stand or fall largely on the supply, not of these things, although they are to an extent a given, but on the presence or absence of food. Food that will be needed to feed thousands of men. Thousands who are not normally there in the land, not normally consuming the resources of a not large country. And there's all them, there's all their horses, there's all their camp followers, there's all the hordes and the hosts of the Babylonians. When they come, they are not going to be bringing their own packed lunches with them. They are going to be living off the land. If they sweep through a city or a town or a village and there's livestock there or there's crops in the barn or whatever, they're going to take it. They're going to take it and they're going to burn whatever else they don't take. If anybody's in the way, they're just going to kill them. This is the army that is coming. And the people of Judah have all this time not only rebelled against the Lord, but patted themselves on the back that nothing bad was going to happen to them because, after all, they had the temple of the Lord in their midst. God was amongst them. God kind of owed them. And so it didn't matter if they disobeyed him. It didn't matter if they turned their back on him. It didn't matter if they worshipped other gods as well as him. Because God was always going to be there and come through for them. But what Jeremiah is warning them is, look, you've got to worship these other gods. So the Lord has withdrawn from you. You don't want him, and he doesn't go where he isn't wanted. If you turn away from him, he will allow you to turn away from him. If you withdraw from him, he will allow you to withdraw from him. But the further you withdraw from him, the further his help is taken away from you. So this is one reason why, even though the prophets, the false prophets in Judah will say, oh, it's okay, it's alright, there's nothing wrong. That's like going to the doctor when you've got a tumour. And you think there's something wrong, but he says, that's all right. No, you've just got a bit of indigestion, nothing wrong. And it gets worse, it gets bigger, and it's getting painful. And he says, no, it's okay. Take these will be a wee bit of painkiller, that will help, and so on. There's nothing wrong. And by the time you get a second opinion, he says, look, this is actually cancer. This should have been dealt with ages ago. If you'd had surgery, if you'd dealt with it, if you'd had the radiotherapy, the chemotherapy, you could still be fine. You could be looking at months, years of a comparatively normal life, but it's been left. And somebody has told you, it's okay, it's fine, it doesn't matter. So it has grown and grown and grown, and now there's nothing to look forward to but death. And a painful one at that. This is the problem in verse 11. The prophets have said to the people, it's okay. God's amongst you. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how you turned against Him. God loves you. God is always going to support you. They have healed the heart of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Now, there's no getting away from the fact that there is a certain comfort in being told what we want to hear. If the Titanic is going down and you start being worried as people are panicking for the lifeboats, somebody says, look, it's okay. Look at this ship. Look at how marvelous it is. Look at all the fixtures and the quality and the riches. This is never going down. These idiots running for the lifeboats. Don't be so daft. Everything's going to be fine. And you think, oh, obviously, maybe I was just panicking. This person must know what they're talking about. And then it begins to tilt more and more, and it's beginning to go lower and lower. Are you sure? And I'm like, no, it's fine, absolutely, it's no problem. And by the time it's too late, your prophet is nowhere to be seen. By the time it's too late, either they're already dead and gone, or you can't find them at all. All the time that could have been used to improve your situation, to find a lifeboat, to get to safety, all the time that could have been used to treat the cancer that is seeking to kill you, that's been wasted because somebody's told you, it's all right, there's no problem. They have said peace, peace, when there is no peace. Because there's no peace with the Babylonians, because there's no peace with God. Because the people of Judah have thought, it doesn't matter what we do. God's always going to bless us. God's always going to be nice to us. God's good. He's our God. That means we can do whatever we like. And of course, God's covenant with His people is that of a relationship. And relationships can be broken. And relationships can be damaged, sometimes irreparably. And for those who say, that's okay, it doesn't matter, then all the time that could have been used has somehow just slipped through their fingers until it is too late. We looked for peace, verse 15, but no good came, and for a time of health, and behold, trouble. And then it says, verse 10 there, therefore will I give their wives unto others, their fields to them that shall inherit them, for every one from the least even unto the greatest is given to covetousness. From the prophet even unto the priest, every one dealeth falsely. What they have sought to do is to gain and to amass this world's goods at the expense of their relationship with the Lord. So that which is dearest and most precious to their wives will be given to others. Now it's bad enough if your nearest and dearest is taken away from you. That's what happened to Ezekiel in chapter 24. He had to prophesy about, you know, how when disaster came to them, they weren't to mourn, they weren't to sort of wail and everything. And to illustrate that, harsh as it seems, to illustrate that, the Lord took His own wife away from him at a stroke. He prophesied to the people in the morning that even his wife died. The desire of his eyes taken away in a moment. And he wouldn't have been an old man about that. Probably only in his 30s, maybe early 40s by that stage, and his wife just taken away. But that's bad enough. But to see your wife or your lover given to someone else who may ill-treat them, who may be bad to them, therefore will I give their wives unto others, their fields to them that shall inherit them. We think, well, a field, just a piece of ground with sheep grazing in it, maybe a dry-stained dike round it. No, a field to people in those days and in that culture was wealth. It was not just wealth, it was a food supply. It was the difference often between life and death. A field represented ground that had been worked. It represented ground where the stones had been painfully gathered out by hand, remember. It had been dug with the foot and with the hands to break up the earth. The weeds had been torn out, the dike had been built round it, it had been ploughed, it had been sown, and any crops that were in it, they had been brought forth by the sweat of their brow. If that was a productive field, then it didn't happen by accident. It was because blood, sweat, and tears had gone into making it a fruitful field, and that field just given away to somebody else. They didn't do the work for it. They didn't bring forth the fruitfulness of it, but no, they weren't going to get it. I will give your fields to others. You see, we read a little bit verse like that, and we go, okay, it's just a field. But a field in that day and in that time represents back-breaking labor, hard toil, fruitfulness, yes, but wrung from the earth by all the labor and toil of hand tools and personal individual work. This is what's just been taken away, destroyed. But the people say, oh, well, it's okay, things will get better, peace, peace. And, you know, we will have plenty of fruit because the fruits that grow on the trees themselves and the fruit trees, they'll give us fruit and so on. Well, this is what he says in verse 20, the harvest is past. Summer has ended. The time when the fruits would have been ripening, the times when there would have been hope, but we're not saved. You know, we haven't got the food supply. That's the original context. We don't have anyone to deliver us. We don't have anyone to save us now. There's nothing to face us but slow starvation. Because the army of the Babylonians, in the original context, if they don't slaughter the people, they will simply besiege them and they will starve to death. Because they will have eaten everything that is there in the land. There is nothing but starvation. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. But the people have cried to the moon, to the stars, verse 2, as we saw. So they are all these other gods they have worshipped, but they weren't gods, they're like plastic soldiers. They can't deliver, they can't defend, they can't save. The moon is real, of course, as a celestial body. The stars are real, but they're not real gods. They're real as heavenly bodies. They're real as stars. They're real as planets, but they're not real as gods. There's no power in them to save and to deliver. Only the living God is the power to save and to deliver. And what we see here for Jeremiah and the context here of how he laments, he sees all this disaster coming in his people. He weeps for them. This is what he says, you know, the cry of the daughter of my people, verse 19, has come to me because of them that dwell in the far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked the anger with their graven images and with strange vanities? For the heart of the daughter of my people am I hurt. I am black. Astonishment hath taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? Because the good physician, the only one that they can have help from, they have turned away from and rejected. All is put it out. All the summer will come. All the fruits will grow. All there'll be better times. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. And then suddenly, too late, the time that could have been used for remedy, could have been used to get to the lifeboats, could have been used for the life-saving surgeon. The time is gone. It's been frittered away. And the fields that we so loved are given to others. And the loved ones into which we poured our hearts and our lives are given to others. And the life that we sought to live to the full is taken away from us, frittered away like sand through an hourglass. And it breaks Jeremiah's heart to see what is happening to his land and to his country and to the daughter of his people. Why? Because he loves his land. He loves his nation. He loves his people. But he doesn't love what they have become. And he doesn't love the fact they have turned against the Lord because he loves the Lord more. We were to go on into chapter 9, we read there, oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Now what Jeremiah feels for Judah and Jerusalem, we might justifiably feel for Scotland and for our islands. The blessings that have been ours in the past, the covenant mercies on which our nation was built and strengthened, we turned away from that. And we've turned to vanities and we've turned to empty things that cannot save us. It's okay, God bless us. Whatever we do, God's in the middle. Look, we've still got our churches. We've still got our buildings. We've still got the church organization. God loves us. Yeah, God wants us to enjoy our lives. He wants us to have the best. He wants me to be happy. So of course God is going to bless whatever I do. Peace, peace. Well, there is no peace. There is no peace between God and man when sin reigns supreme. That is the condition into which we are born, and it's the condition into which, sadly, we all too often choose to continue. The only way that peace is made between God and man is by the Son of Man. Peace on earth, goodwill to men when he was born, and the trust in that Messiah saves us. It delivers us because he alone is able to make the peace between God and man. We have sinned against God. Just as in Jeremiah's day, they had sinned against God. They didn't think they were that bad. They thought they were pretty good. They thought surely things will come right in the end. And nobody in their natural state thinks they are that bad. They look around at the world and they think, well, too bad, you know, look at other people. I'm not a rapist, I'm not a murderer, I'm not a drug dealer, I'm not a criminal, you know, I'm not a child abuser, I'm a pretty good person. I pay my taxes, I help my neighbours, I try to be kind to other people, I'm a nice person, you know, so God should love me, you know, God should bless me because, you know, I deserve it. But what's your definition of good? What's your definition of righteous? We compare ourselves with other people. And we think, yeah, I'm not too bad compared to other people. I set out the little plastic soldiers on the table. And compared to them, the great big gun that I brought out looked huge. It looked fat and looked massive and fantastic. But it's still just a toy on a different scale. And so often our so-called righteousnesses, they're not just filthy rags. They're toys. They're pretending. We're not righteous before God. You want to see what righteousness is like? You look at Jesus. Oh, well, none of us could be like that. We can't be perfect like him. No, but that's what you've got to be. How much sin do you think there's going to be in heaven? How much foulness? How much lasciviousness? How much immorality do you think is going to be before God's face in heaven? How much theft? How much swearing and profanity? How much cheating or lying is going to go on there and say, oh yes, but these are bad things. Yeah, bad things. Well, can you and I look at your heart and say, I've never told a lie? You can't say that. I have never cheated anyone. I've never tricked anyone. I've never tried to deceive anybody. You can't say that either. When you have lied in your heart, and you will have lied in your lips, you will have taken that which is not rightfully yours. You will have stolen time from your boss or time from your business or time from your loved ones. You will have stolen things which were not yours. You will have cheated. You will have lied. You will have deceived. And if you're not an adulterer physically, there'll be plenty amongst us who will be adulterers in our hearts, which Jesus says is just the same as doing it. So we can list half a dozen sins that are major breaches of the commandments, and remember, one sin is enough to send you to hell. So where do we stand now? Oh, well, there's only a few things that are wrong, you know, Lord. It's not like they're that bad, but you can't have any. This is an example which you need 100%. You need perfection. You need absolute purity. And you and I, we don't have it anymore than they did in Jeremiah's day. If we're going to have righteousness, then it must be, as he says in chapter 6, isn't it? Chapter 23 of verse 6, where he says, the Lord is our righteousness. The Lord is the only one who is righteous, the only one who is pure. If we are going to stand before him at the last day and not be condemned, then somehow our sin must be covered. Somehow it must be paid for. Somehow it must be washed away. And the only way that happens, friends, is if the death, the judgment, the wrath that rightly is to fall upon the sins that you and I have committed, that wrath is going to fall. I'll say that again. That wrath is going to fall on the sins that you and I have committed. And it will either fall on us, or it must fall on somebody else. Now, the only somebody else it's ever going to fall on, other than you and me, who actually did it, it's not going to fall on your neighbors. It's not going to fall on your mum and dad or your kids. It's not going to fall on your brothers or sisters or your next door neighbor because it's something you did. No. It's going to fall on you and me, unless it falls on somebody else willing to take that place for us. And the only person able, never mind willing, to take that place for us is Christ. And you cannot be saved by one in whom you have not believed. And you cannot say that you've believed in one in whom you have not trusted. And you can't just trust partially in him a wee bit. You know, you can't keep one foot in the lifeboat and one foot on the deck of the Titanic and hope that somehow you'll be okay regardless of which one ends up staying afloat. You've got to get clear or you're going to be sucked down. You've got to completely, wholly trust Christ with all of your life and heart and soul and mind and strength, or it's nothing. Any doubts, any equivocation, any questioning, thinking, oh, well, maybe the world's got the answers after all. You wait and wait and wait for the world to bring its answers. You and I, we wait and think, well, life is going to get, but things can only get better, and then suddenly you find you meet up with a friend you knew from school. And what do you find? My goodness, they've got old. And then you look at them and think, well, actually, I've got pretty old too. And then what do you talk about? Well, if you're in Christ, you know, you want to talk about the future. You know, you want to talk about then. You want to talk about where it's going to go and what you have to look forward to. But if you don't have Christ, then you find that all the talk is about when you were young, when you were at school, the days that are gone, the old days that seemed only yesterday, in fact, they're 30, 40 years ago or more. And they seem just like the blink of an eye. But that's what you do if you have nothing to look forward to. You look back when the days seem to be good, when you were young, when you had it all before you, when you were a young man and young women and setting out your career, wasn't it great? Guess what? You had those careers now, you had those lives, you had those years now. Was it good? Yeah, it was great. Well, that's great. Now what are you going to do? The summer is past, the harvest is ended, and we are not saved. And nothing in those past years is going to save you. And nothing that you and I have done is going to save us, except and unless we put our trust in the only person who could take our sin for us. Because for your sin and mine, wrath will fall. There will be a reckoning, and that reckoning is closer than you imagine. I don't know what age you are. I hit 55 not so long ago. I said to someone in my family, that's me halfway to 110. Great, except I don't honestly expect to see 110, which means far more of my life is now behind me than is in front of me. I'm not halfway through my life. I'm well through my life. And I don't know how many years or decades there may be or may not be, but the point is, I know whom I have believed. And I'm not going to be saved because I wear a collar, or because I was ordained to the ministry, or because I go to church, or because I think I'm a good person. I'm going to be saved because of what Christ has done for me. And that is the same for every single soul who is saved. It's not who they are, or what they've done, or what job they do, or how many times they've been in church. It's what Christ has done for them. Whatever it is you're waiting for, the likelihood is it's already been. Whatever you're pinning your hopes on, the harvest is past. The summer is ended, and we are not saved. The summer of your life is probably past. When you meet your school pals, when you have your reunions, do you look forward? Do you talk about the future? Do you have a future to hope for? Is it all just always about the past? That's where the good times were. That's where the fun times were. Yeah, but what about the future? What about the hope? If you're in Christ, the future extends before you like a vista that opens up with a field of gold and the glory that is there. This chapter is about what to expect when people turn their backs upon the Lord. Because just as Zedekiah and the other kings of Judah had betrayed the Lord and turned their backs in. If you prepare to turn your back on the Lord, then you're soon going to be quite content to turn your back on your fellow men and women. And so they cheated and they lied and he betrayed the king of Babylon just like he betrayed the Lord. Except the Lord's judgment waits. The king of Babylon doesn't wait. You mess with him, he comes and gets you right away. And that's what's happening there in chapter 8 in Jeremiah. The Babylonians are coming. And when they come, they consume everything. Even without killing, even without violence, they eat up everything. Every field, every person they take for a slave, every piece of livestock, every bit of wealth you had, it consumes it. And that's really like what this world does, isn't it? The ongoing march of the years is like the ongoing march of the Babylonian army. It takes your youth, it takes your money, it takes your wealth, it takes all your hopes, and it consumes it. If you were to say, I wonder how much I've spent in the past year, and sometimes you might get your credit card account and say, this is what you've spent in the past year. What? I spent that much? I didn't even know I had that much money. How come you spend it? Well, you spend it and you pay it off, and you spend it and you pay it off, and all the food you've eaten in a year, and all the money you've spent in a year, and all the time you've spent in a year, and what has happened to it? It's just got consumed. That's what this life does. It consumes away. Like the Babylonian army, it eats up everything. But what have you got to show for the years the Lord has given you? The harvest is past. The summer has ended. And we are not saved. There is no virtue in me standing here today and saying, it's okay, don't worry, peace, peace. When there is no say, God loves you, you'll be fine no matter what. God does love you. That's the good news. Because God loves you, he has come himself, that's even better news, to take the price of sin for sinners who will trust and believe in him. And what does he require of you? He doesn't require anything. Except that you put your faith and your trust in him, and when you do, that will change your life. You see, so often people put it the other way around. They think, well, if I'm a good person, and if I try to keep God's commandments and be nice to my neighbors, go to church and do good, God will be pleased. He'll tick the box. He'll say, yep, this one can get into heaven because he's done enough good things. And so Jesus will pat him on the head and be pleased with him. No, it's the other way around. Because you have Jesus, because you have Christ for your Savior, then it is him that you desire, him that you want. Sometimes the example I use is, you know, if you happen to meet, I know, one of my own children, the person they met, they married and so on, they met at a youth event. And what were they doing? Well, they were doing dishes in the kitchen after a youth event. Everybody else was through in the other room, maybe chatting away or shaving tests, and they were doing the dirty dishes. And because you're doing the dirty dishes with somebody that you love or are falling in love with or are besotted with, there's nothing you'd rather be doing. There you are, scrubbing away the dirty water and so on, down the dishes and stacking them away, and you're just hoping against hope that nobody else comes in to spoil this dynamic you've got, because here you are with the person you're crazy about, and they're busy doing dishes, you're there with them and shutting them away, and you just want to be with them. That's all you want to do. Somebody else will look in and try to say, I must be crazy. Why am I going to do dishes? Oh, James, I'd rather be through here with a mug of coffee and chatting away and warm for the fire. They must be mad. No, why it's not. They love doing dishes, but they love being with the person that they are besotted with. And when you are in Christ, and you love Christ as your personal Savior, then the things that Christ loves, you come to love. And to be with him is where you want to be. And to be with his people is where the people you want to be with. And the day that he treasures, you want to treasure it too. The things that are in Christ are the things that become your heart's desire. And the things that seemed so exciting before, they're just boring. They're just empty. They're vaguely interesting. Yeah, maybe you still have a passing interest, but they're not the obsession they once were, because Christ has become everything. You see, once you have Christ, everything else falls in behind him. All the other priorities are ordered according to the position of Christ in your life. And it is Christ who alone is going to stand for you at the last day and take the wrath that your sin desires. In fact, that's what he's already done upon the cross for everyone who believes and trusts in him. The wrath of God against sin for all who believe in Christ fell upon him there. He descended into hell, which is what you and I are going to do if we're not saved by Christ. But he went for us. He went for those who trust and believe in him. Nobody else did that for you. Nobody else is able to do that for you. Your neighbors can't do it. Your mom, your dad, your granny, your grandpa, your sons, your daughters, your friends, your brothers, your sisters, even if they all wanted to do it. Say, yeah, let's go to hell so that so-and-so can. Let's save them. They can't do it. Only Christ can do it. And only Christ has. He has descended into hell. He has taken the eternity's worth of punishment that your sin deserves and mine. And if we ask him and trust in him and believe in him, then that price that has been paid is applied to us. And his righteousness becomes our righteousness. And our sinfulness becomes the sin that he bears upon the cross. This is the wonderful exchange, you see. But we only want this and only have this if we recognize, yeah, I need this. I need to be saved. I need to be delivered. This is not going to happen. And somebody just says, okay, no, don't worry, you're not a bad person. God loves you. Peace, peace. When there is no peace between you and God, when all your years have been consumed, all your fields have been consumed, all your money is getting consumed year by year, you can't stack up. If everything you had ever earned in your life was all in the bank and not a penny had been touched, you'd be a millionaire by now. But the fact is, it keeps getting eaten away. Bills need, food needs, transport, petrol, all the day-to-day requirements, it's all consumed away. This life is consumed away. Your years are consumed away by the Babylonian army of the years. And what do you have to show for it? Well, if you have Christ, then all of these things have purpose, have meaning, have a blessing, become a blessed memory, and are utilized for good. With God, nothing shall be lost. Nothing shall be in vain. He can restore the years that the locusts have eaten. But if we are out of Christ, it's just like sand running through a glass. And all you're looking forward to, well, maybe in due course, you know, when I'm older, I'll think about these things. Maybe, you know, in the autumn of my life or whatever, you know how close the autumn is. As you all know, I look after Garabust as well as here just now while we're vacant, and some of you will know about the old gentleman who, walking with his son on the side of the road at the end of last year, he's going for a walk like he went twice a day, every single day in life. Only this time, he was knocked down and killed. This time, he didn't get back home. He set off to go that walk, just another walk like any other day, any other time. The fact he was whatever age he was, that's neither here nor there. Whatever he may have been doing, it's neither here nor there. None of us knows the day or the hour. We can't say, well, maybe in 10 years, maybe in the autumn of my life, friend, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. Whatever it was you were trusting in to be your deliverance, it's not going to be. Little plastic soldiers are no defense against a real live enemy. Only the Lord can take your life, and if that life has to end at the hand of an aggressor, he will take your soul and bring it to glory. Your life will not have been in vain. Your death will not have been in vain. Your blood will not have been in vain. The Lord can deliver or he can condemn. Remember what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said as we were hearing last week on the Lord's Day. You know, our God in whom we trust can deliver us. He will deliver us. But if he doesn't, we're not going to bow down and worship any idol of gold. We're not going to pour our efforts into the things that cannot save. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. Friend, you and I, we have a terminal illness. And that illness is worse than any cancer. It is an illness that will kill us in the end. It is called sin. Sin brings death. death. It did at the very first, and it still does. That's why, unless the Lord comes back first, you and I are going to die. It's because death is in the world, because sin is in the world. But there is a remedy for that, and there is a cure for that. And the sooner we lay hold upon that cure, the sooner we can begin to rejoice, not only in the future, but giving thanks for the past and all the years the Lord has given and how he is preparing us for that very thing. There is balm in Gilead. There is a good physician who alone is able to heal, who alone is able to help. The hurt of the daughter of my people, it hurts us too. The disgrace of our nation hurts us too. The darkness of this land and now of these islands, yes, it pains us. But rather, if we build upon that which the Lord has given, upon the rock of his salvation, as Jesus said, and a wise man built his house upon the rock, and the idiot built his house on the sand, and it went up much quicker. You would have thought, look at that lovely house, isn't it? Much as it's an idiot working away at the rock foundation. He could be sitting in a good house for now. He could be enjoying all the fruits of his life. But the winds came, and the floods rose, and the wind blew. And the house fell, not because it was badly built, but because the foundation was rubbish. What's the foundation of your life, friend? Is it Christ, or is it the world? Let me rephrase that. Is it Christ, or is it anything else? Anything other than Christ. When Jesus made that teaching about the wise man building his house on the rock, where was it positioned? If you look, you'll find it at the end of Matthew chapter 7. And other places too. But the end of Matthew chapter 7 is the conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount, which is often taken as being, you know, the block of teaching par excellence that Jesus gave. The Sermon on the Mount. You want to know the teaching of Jesus? The Sermon on the Mount. How does he conclude that Sermon on the Mount? He says, those who hear what he has said, those who listen to his words, are like a wise man who builds his house on the foundation of the rock. And the one who hears but doesn't listen, doesn't pay any attention, he builds his house on the sand. It's not about the quality of the house. The one on the sand might have been a far more beautiful house. It might have been much better built. It might have been more beautiful. It might have been more spectacular. But the foundation was rubbish, and it fell. The one on the rock might have been pretty scrubby and not exactly the best or most beautiful architecture. It might not have been that well built, but it was on a rock. And so it stood. Whatever you're waiting for, stop waiting. Start. Start seeking the Lord. Start looking to him, because the harvest is past and the summer has ended. And if we are not saved, then God in his mercy has still given us time to do so. He has still given us this day. Don't make the foolish mistake of saying, oh, well, give us this day. Give us plenty of other days. There will always be more days. And yes, there will keep being more days. Until the very last one. We'll look at that a wee bit more tonight. But the thing we need to recognize here in this chapter is it's describing, yes, a physical reality with the Babylonian army coming into Judah, which is the symptom of a spiritual problem. And whatever the reality in your life, the spiritual reality will be what's behind it. Either we are in Christ or we're not. And if we are, we need to feed that and nurture that and work in it. And if we're not, we need to fix that. We need to get to that. And we need to address it now whilst there is the opportunity. It's not yet the winter. The snows have not yet come in life. It's not yet the case that the ground is dead and barren and there is no hope, but the harvest is past. And the summer is ended. And if we're not saved, then we need to be.